Father God, we come before you this morning eager to hear you speak, eager to be shaped and formed by your working in our hearts and our minds and our souls, O Lord God. We come this morning eager to see Jesus, to know him, to worship him, to follow you, O Lord God. Father, I pray now that by your Holy Spirit you would open all of our eyes and our ears, that we would see and hear Jesus this morning. I pray for all of us here, Lord, who know you, that we would draw near to you, that you would have our very beings shaped and molded into the image of Christ, that we would worship you in spirit and truth. Pray for all of us here who do not yet know you, God, that you would reveal yourself to us, Father. That we would see you as our risen Lord and Savior, mighty King, bow before you and worship you. Would you please be active now, Father God, by your Spirit in our midst? We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Would you please turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 3, as we look at the passage that Maylin so wonderfully has presented for us this morning again. This morning we will be studying Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. I know some of you may be wondering, how is it possible that we're going through the book of Matthew so quickly? If you say that, I say, don't worry, it will slow down soon. Once we hit chapters 5 through 7, will take us a while. Praise God. C.S. Lewis is known to have called out a very important answer to the question that should be foremost on all of our minds: who is Jesus? In our world today, we tend to ignore that question. We think he's irrelevant. We don't think it's an important question. It doesn't even cross our minds who he is. But C.S. Lewis said, there are only three answers to that question, who is Jesus? He is either a liar, he's a lunatic, or he is Lord. Those are the only three possibilities. He declared who he was over and over and over again, saying, I am God. I am the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Messiah, the one who has come to save you. I am the sovereign over all the universe. I am the creator of the world, the sustainer of the world. I am the one to whom all must come for salvation. And so either he was lying about that, or he was deranged and had a messianic complex and thought that that's who he was. Or else, he truly is Lord over all. We've been seeing in the book of Matthew that since the very beginning, Matthew has constantly and consistently been answering the question, who is Jesus? And significantly, Matthew has been going to the Old Testament, showing us numbers of prophecies from the Old Testament that are fulfilled in Jesus. He's calling us, remember when God said that someone, a descendant of David, would sit on the throne of God's people and God's kingdom forever? It's Jesus. Remember when he said to Abraham that through the Messiah, through a descendant of Abraham, he would have one who would be king over all nations of the world? It's Jesus. Remember when God in the Old Testament said that he loves his people and he would send them someone who would save them from their sins? It's Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the descendant of Abraham, the fulfillment of all God's promises. He is God Almighty. What do we do about it? How do we respond? Is the question sort of left hanging there as Matthew continues to present who Jesus is? Well, in this morning's passage, again, Matthew is pointing and calling out, who is Jesus? And he is going to, though not in the same way, there's not a direct quote from the Old Testament in the same way, but he's going to again point back to the Old Testament to show more aspects. He's going to continue to flesh out the grandeur, the complexity, the beauty of who Jesus is. It's not enough just to say he's one thing. He's so complex. Praise God. If he were something simple, if God were something simple that we could understand and draw and quantify in a few simple equations, then he would not be a big enough God to rule the entire universe. So who is Jesus? In our passage this morning, we see that God, what he's doing in the baptism of Jesus, is he is preparing Jesus, is beginning Jesus on his public ministry. See, up until this point, Jesus hasn't been going about his public ministry. Okay? We saw his birth, saw the events that took place really up until he was about 2 years old, and how that fulfilled again and again and again and again the Old Testament prophecies, including the very town in which he would be born, as God had stated over 800 years earlier. Okay? But now he's about to enter a new phase of his ministry, of his life here on earth. Right? And this scene of the baptism is sort of a transitional point for Jesus, moving forth into the role, the public part of his role, of his ministry here, as fulfilling all that God has called him to. So first we see in verses 13 to 15 that Jesus comes to be baptized. We see in the last passage last week, John the Baptist, who was fulfilling the role that God had called out and promised in the Old Testament that before the Messiah came, Elijah would come, who represents sort of the greatest of the prophets in the Old Testament. And here comes John the Baptist in the role of Elijah, leading the way before the Messiah, saying, everyone, the Messiah is right about here. The kingdom of God is on the cusp of coming. Repent of your sins. Turn back to God. Because the Messiah is coming. He is here. And people are coming to him. They're hearing the message from John the Baptist. And they're responding to God. And they're coming and they're being baptized. Okay? And as he's doing this, he says here that Jesus at this time, this is verse 13, he comes from Galilee, which would be up in the north, even north of Samaria, much further away from Jerusalem, down sort of central south here. And then Galilee would be way up in the north of Israel, where Nazareth is, where Jesus was living at this time. He comes from Galilee down to the Jordan River around Jerusalem. Saw last week John the Baptist was primarily baptizing in a region a little bit south of Jerusalem. So he comes down here, and Jesus comes to this area to be baptized by John. That's his purpose in coming. Jesus comes to be baptized by John. Verse 14, John is shocked by this. He's completely surprised that Jesus is coming to him. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me, Jesus? John is surprised. He's confused. And actually, he rightly calls out, this shouldn't be happening this way. How in the world can I baptize you, Jesus? Now, let's understand, let's remember now, what was the purpose of John's baptism? There were really two purposes in John's baptism. One was the call to repentance. Repent of your sins. Okay? Return to the Lord and make your heart, your mind, your body ready for the coming of the Messiah, because he's coming. Repentance. The second purpose of John's baptism was to point to the reality that the end times are here. The age of the Messiah has come. Okay? This is pointing to all of God's prophecies from the Old Testament. Now is the time of their fulfillment. That's what John's baptism was calling. These two things. All right? And now Jesus comes and says, I want to be baptized. And John's first reaction is thinking about, you don't have to repent, Jesus. Why would you come to be baptized for repentance? You haven't sinned. You and you alone, Jesus, are the only one who has never sinned. You don't need to repent. And Jesus, in a way, acknowledges that, yeah, that's true. As he says here now in verse 15, Jesus replied to John, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus says, I know what you're thinking, John. I know that makes sense. But let's do this. Let's go forward with you baptizing me so that we can fulfill all righteousness. In other words, so we can fulfill or obey or follow God's will, God's righteousness perfectly. We're going to do this in obedience to God because this, me being baptized by you, is God's will. I think there are a number of reasons why Jesus declares that him being baptized is in accordance with God's will. One significant reason that I would like to call out this morning is if we remember back in chapter 2 a number of weeks ago when God sent Jesus and his family, Joseph and Mary, and Jesus is still an infant, and they send him into Egypt to escape Herod's reign of terror, trying to execute the children. And then once Herod dies, it says, Matthew reminds us that he was quoting Scripture, it says, out of Egypt, God says, I called my son. Right? Calling his son out of Egypt. And what we saw in that passage there is in God, the original context in the Old Testament when God says, out of Egypt I called my son, is referring, not to Jesus, is referring to his people, to Israel. When Moses was sent by God to the people of Israel who were slaves in Egypt, God sent him to call his people out of Egypt. And he called them his son. The people of Israel he called my son. Right there, we've talked about that before. The phrase son of God referred to Israel as that the nation of Israel was adopted by God, his precious children. Right? So when God says, I called my son, the nation of Israel, out of Egypt, now he's calling his son, Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, out of Egypt also. What he did in that passage, back in chapter 2, verse 15, is he is linking Jesus with his people, with Israel. And what we see is Jesus is going to fulfill all that God's people were called to fulfill, but we, throughout all generations of all ages, back from Adam and Eve up till today, have failed to accomplish and failed to fulfill. What it means, in other words, obeying God, living the sin-free life. But Jesus will. Jesus is going to do that which God's people should have done, but we have all failed to do. But Jesus is going to fulfill it perfectly. So Jesus is connecting. He is often called true Israel. All right? Because he represents the nation of Israel, the people of God. And yet where we sin and fail, Jesus does not. Jesus fulfills it all perfectly. And so because he is identified with the people of God, Jesus is getting baptized to demonstrate that connection. Here is what true righteousness, true obedience to God looks like. If you are a child of God, you must first repent of your sins. And let me show you what that means, because I am representing you. He represents the people of God, not only in coming out of Israel, but he represents the people of God when he dies on the cross, right? He dies in our place for all who believe in Jesus. The work that Jesus does on the cross is applied to us when we believe. He stands in our place. And now here, as he's coming to be baptized, he is showing the way of obedience to God. Repent of your sins. Repent of your sins. And in doing so, Jesus fulfills all righteousness. Well, after he does this, we get two now very powerful, very beautiful affirmations of some specific aspects of who Jesus is. First, God the Spirit affirms who Jesus is in verse 16. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. Here we have a picture of God the Spirit coming down. Now, in that description there of heaven opening, that is a common description in the Scriptures, both New Testament and Old Testament, when God is manifesting His presence on the earth among His people. It's a very powerful thing. It's not just like, oh, it's a big rainstorm, the heavens opened up. No, this is God is rending the heavens to come down, to appear, to manifest Himself in the midst of His people on the earth. And that's what He's doing here. He's ripping open the heavens, and He's descending. Now, it's a little ambiguous here, and in the other Gospels too. Is it actually, did it look like a dove, and the Holy Spirit take on the form of a dove, or did it just descend as if, like a dove would kind of fly? It's a little uncertain here. It's not clear from the text and from the other accounts and the three other Gospels exactly how this actually occurs. What is certain, though, is that it's the Holy Spirit of God who is coming to Jesus. Now, we'll see in a moment here, this is not a time when Jesus becomes the Son of God. Okay, all throughout Matthew, right back all the way into the very beginning of the book of Matthew, in the genealogy, he's constantly pointing to he is the Son of God. Already he is the Son of God. We know from the book of John chapter 1, from the beginning of creation, before time itself, Jesus is the Son of God. Always has been the Son of God, always will be the Son of God. He doesn't become the Son of God here. With the coming of the Holy Spirit, or the descending of the Holy Spirit upon him, and then the voice of the Father, which we'll see in a second here, it's a declaration of who Jesus is, which I'll explain more in a moment. But I also want to call out, this is one of the few amazing passages where we see this incredibly complex, glorious notion of the Trinity made known all in one space and time together here. Okay? The Trinity. There is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And the language we use to try to wrestle with the way that Scripture describes this one God is we talk about persons. Now, it's hard for us, because when we think persons, we think three individuals. Malin's a person, I'm a person, Roger's a person, and there's three of us here. And there's no way we get one out of it here, okay? But it is describing the nature of God as explained and declared, more than explained, declared in the Scriptures. One God who is in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Each one is God. Together they are God. There's not a third of a God, a third of a God, a third of a God. They are all God. It's just the way that God has made himself known. It is who he is and this amazing, glorious complexity. And we get this great picture of it here, a little glimpse of it here. But we can be misled into thinking that they're separate. Are one. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Our passage now closes, after the God the Holy Spirit affirms who Jesus is, with God the Father affirming who Jesus is. And I'll describe more of that now. In verse 17, a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." First, this is a beautiful affirmation from God the Father of the work of Jesus, of the personhood of Jesus, right? This is a beautiful thing for a father to declare and say about his son. But that's not the main point. Yes, that is there, and it's beautiful, and it's glorious. I don't want to take away from that. But this isn't just something that God said off the cuff. Once again, talking about Matthew here, where would these words probably come from? The Old Testament. And actually, God has taken two different passages in the Old Testament to put them together to come up with this saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With Him, I am well pleased." And these words He chose, referring to these two passages in the Old Testament, are telling us the answer to the question, who is Jesus? First, the first quote, "This is my Son," comes significantly from Psalm 2, verse 7. Psalm 2 is called a royal psalm. It is a psalm written about David. Probably could have been another king of Israel that it was written about and written by David for another king. And it shows first that the nations around God are raging against God. They're in battle against God. Powerful evil forces are coming against God. And it says, God just laughs at them. You got all this might, all this power, all this strength. You think you're all that? You got all this money. You got all this military might. You got all this wealth and power and people and prestige. Nothing before God when you try to rail and attack and come against God. And God says, here's how little I view all that might and how small that is compared to who I am. And then it says, God takes His king, His chosen king, who He calls His Son, and He installs Him on the throne of God's kingdom. And the kingdom of God with His king, who He calls His Son, reigning over God's kingdom, goes forth over all, this is all in Psalm 2, goes forth over all the nation and defeats all the nations that are attacking and that are enemies of God. And God's kingdom is established forever with God's King, His Son, reigning forever. This baptism scene here with the Holy Spirit descending and God declaring, "This is my Son," is a little bit of a way here of God saying, Jesus is the King. He's my King. He's my Son. I am installing Him as the sovereign, almighty King of Kings over all the universe. He will reign. This is like His coronation, in a sense. Ceremony here that God is declaring. He has always been king, but here God is declaring Him king. And see, this is why I'm saying it's a pivotal moment now, the baptism, because after this now, He's going to go forth into His ministry, His public ministry, and one of the aspects of His public ministry is going to be that as He is the king, which is partly why it's so surprising when the king, here He is, right? Everyone looked at Him and said, oh, let's go, let's kick out all the bad guys, the bad Romans. Let's go, Jesus. And here's the king, you're the king, right? And He dies. How can the king, who's supposed to reign forever and ever, die? Because He's not just the king. He's also the servant. The second part of the verse from the Old Testament that God pulls together here is not just Psalm 2 with a royal psalm, the kingship psalm, but He also now is quoting Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. In Isaiah chapter 42, God is calling out that He has a servant, the servant of the Lord, which is a very important title in the book of Isaiah, especially in the second half of Isaiah. That God is going to raise up for Himself a servant of the Lord. And this servant of the Lord is going to go forth and help God's people. He's going to save God's people. His people are being attacked. His people are being crushed and destroyed by their sin, by their idolatry, by evil nations around them. And the servant of the Lord is going to go forth and save His people. But He's going to do it without breaking a reed, piece of grass. He's going to do it without saying a word. He's going to do it by suffering. This is the same servant mentioned in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, that God calls out in Isaiah chapter 53 as the servant who must suffer unto death in order to save his people. Therefore, God is saying at the baptism of Jesus, who is Jesus? One, he is the inheritor of the throne of David. He is the king, according Psalm 2. And, according Isaiah 42, he is the servant who must suffer and die in order to fulfill all righteousness. This is who Jesus is. He is the mighty king who reigns forever and ever, because he didn't just die, he rose again, ascended to heaven, and is coming again. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is coming again. But his role as the suffering servant is over. His fulfillment of the role as King of Kings is forever. He will reign. He is Lord. And so we get back to the question that we began with. If Jesus is the Son of God, Psalm 2 calls him the King, and he is the servant who suffered unto death so that all who believe in him can be saved, what do we believe? Wherein lies our hope? Wherein lies our response? Jesus is before us today, declaring himself to be the Son of God, the one who died on the cross for the sins of all who believe. Is our response, well, isn't that cute? Or is our response, you know, they're in London today. 1 o'clock, kickoff. That's cool, huh? In a tough season, my juices get flowing. Come on, take it home, get lunch ready, let's go, get kickoff's coming, right? And we think, oh yeah, that Jesus guy. Yeah, that was something. I don't know what they were talking about in the scriptures this morning. What is our response to the revelation of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, King, and as the one who suffered all the way to death on our behalf? Will you come to him and believe and trust and hope on Jesus Christ? Or do you think he's a liar? Or do you think he's just nuts? Or do you not care? We have been given the opportunity to worship the Lord this morning, to come and be his children, to surrender our lives, to get off the throne of our lives and say, Lord Jesus, I bow before you because you are my King, and I will follow you all the way. Or to reject him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will be saved. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you this morning from many different places. Not just from many different places throughout this week. We've had weeks of joy, weeks of suffering. But we come to you as people who have had different experiences with you, Lord God, not just this week, but throughout our lives. And so I ask you now, Father, as you've shown yourself through your scriptures to be declaring who Jesus is, the Son of God, the King of all kings, the one who suffered on the behalf of your people and died, and that we would respond in belief. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.